Paul, as we have seen in our study through Colossians, begins his epistle with a glimpse into his prayers for the church. As we've seen, he first of all gives thanks to God. He thanks God for their faith and for their hope and for their love, for they were all gifts from God. And Paul gives thanks to God for them. And then he tells them of his prayer for them. So we see that they are already complete in Christ, and yet they still need to make progress. They have new life, evidenced by their faith and their hope and their love, but they also need to make progress in that new life. Just as a new baby has everything that the new baby needs and yet still needs to grow, yet we all as Christians have all the new life that we need. We just need to grow. Paul goes on to describe what he means. He prays that they might learn to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. He prays that they might increase in knowledge. He prays that they might have more and more ability to do that which God has called them to do, that they might have strength more and more each day. And he ends in verse 12, praying that they would learn to give thanks to God the Father. But all of these things, a life of good works, a life filled with knowledge, a life filled with wisdom, a life filled with strength and thanksgiving, all of those things are fruits of a good tree. Good works only flow from a good heart, as Jesus said repeatedly. In this day and throughout the church, we've been plagued by two sides of a theological controversy, and both of them are wrong. On the one side, we have those that we call antinomians. It means against the law. They believe and they teach that the law of God no longer applies. But in our zeal for good works, sometimes we err on the other side, which is the side of legalism. The heart of legalism is that the idea that the good fruit makes a tree good. And so if we have a problem, we just should work harder. We should try harder. We should be more motivated. If we struggle in this area or in that area, if we just exercise proper willpower and right motivation, we can do better. And as is taught from many pulpits, God will love us if we just do good things, if we're just kind and if we're just loving. The problem with both the antinomian and the legalist is that neither one of them understand the law of God. The antinomian denies the justice and holiness of God, rejects it all as, well, that's Old Testament. But the legalist is also wrong, because the fact is no one has ever kept any of the law. In order to pretend that men can be righteous without being born again, one must make different laws. Laws that are skewed to make me look good and everybody else look bad. But there is a new legalism that is now plaguing the church, taught by men like Joel Osteen, who teaches God doesn't care about all this petty rule breaking. God doesn't care about all that stuff. God just wants us to love each other and just be kind. But if we're honest with ourselves, can we actually say that we do that? Do we not fail at every moment in loving one another? Isn't that precisely what the problem is? Joel Osteen teaches that as he's bilking thousands out of their hard-earned cash. The Bible teaches something different than either legalism or antinomianism. To the antinomian, the one who is against law, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." It is true that without righteousness, which is measured by conformity to God's law, without that, no one will see the Lord. And so the antinomian is wrong, because the antinomian denies that men will be judged by their works. But the fact is, men are judged by their works, as we have just read. But to the legalist, God says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed to doing evil." In other words, you can't tape apples to a thorn bush and then call it an apple tree. Neither can you do good works unless you've been born again and are a new tree. The passage we read a moment ago, Ezekiel said, repent, turn from your transgressions, acknowledging the impossibility of that, for all transgressions flow from the heart. He says, get you a new heart, get you a clean heart and a clean spirit. But the book of Ezekiel doesn't end there. By the time we get to chapter 36, God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people. And I will be your God. In a few moments, we will baptize this young lady, Anna Rose. And when we sprinkle the water on our head, it's acknowledging both us and her parents that unless God sprinkles water, it will do no good. Unless God gives her a new heart and a new spirit, she also will have inherited the corruption of her father and her grandfather and her great-grandfather and her great-great-grandfather all the way back to Adam. On the one hand, God still expects us to do good works. He still expects us to love Him with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves. But on the other hand, He has provided forgiveness and reconciliation, and He creates in us what He has commanded. In the text in Colossians chapter 1, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in Ezekiel when God says, I will give you a new heart. We are baptized, as I said last week, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And just to review, we must be straight on this, there is only one God. And that is not just a theoretical exercise. All heresy comes from denying the Trinity in one form or another. There is only one God, only one eternal, almighty, sovereign, independent, self-existent being. But this one true eternal God has revealed Himself as existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But we must be clear that there are not three gods, only one God. A clear understanding of the Trinity will help us to avoid the old Gnostic heresy that is continually creeping back into the church. That heresy is still with us, even though it was condemned in the second century. It was just filmed in the movie Noah, if you've seen it. I wouldn't recommend it. This heresy teaches that the Old Testament God was mean and cruel. He wanted absolute power. He wanted to make men a bunch of slaves. The serpent in the garden was the good God, and he wanted to give men freedom. But Jehovah God stepped in, and all he talked about was slaughter and death and destruction and killing babies. But then Christ, who's not the same as the Old Testament God, came to deliver us from the anger of Jehovah and bring us into the kingdom of God, which was represented by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's Gnosticism. It's a heresy, but it keeps recurring. The most common form that we hear today is to make a distinction between Jehovah, or the Father, and Jesus. And so we will hear whenever we read the law, well, that's Old Testament. The New Testament is different. The Old Testament God is all wrath and killing and anger, but the New Testament God is love and tolerance and acceptance. It is a heresy. There is only one true eternal God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have their activity in our salvation. Scripture has revealed to us that it is the Father who has decreed our salvation. It is the Son that came to do the will of our Father. It is the Son that became flesh, not the Father, and came to bring about our salvation, as Paul says, redemption through His blood in verse 14. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to each one of us, bringing new birth, new life, faith, repentance, and the fruits of the Spirit. Since there is only one God, and this God is not divided, then all whom the Father chose are redeemed by Christ. And all for whom Christ died are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There is no conflict in God. There are not those people for whom Christ died that the Holy Spirit did not regenerate. There are not those people for whom God loved, but Jesus did not die. There is only one God. I'm telling you that so we can understand the rest of this chapter. First, Paul teaches of the work of God the Father in our text this morning in verses 12 and 13. He proceeds from there in the same sentence to move on to the work of the Son in verses 14 through 22. And he concludes with the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 23 through 29. And the subject of the sermon this morning is the work of God the Father in our salvation. The only reason that we can walk worthy of the Lord, do good works, increase in knowledge, and give thanks to God, the only reason that we can do that is because God the Father has qualified us, has made us meet, has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's look at the words. Paul describes the Father in verse 12, that He has made us meet. The word meet means fitting or qualified, having the qualifications to be an inheritor, to have take part in the inheritance. What inheritance? The inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of light. The image of the word inheritance goes back to the nation of Egypt. Israel was in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. They were promised an inheritance through their father Abraham. And that inheritance that they would inherit from God was the land of Canaan. Of course, as I have said many times, the faithful in Israel understood that the physical land of Canaan was merely a sign of a far greater promise to come. The Bible tells us that even Abraham was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. In other words, Abraham was looking for a heavenly country, as were all the men of faith, according to Hebrews 11. The true promise was God Himself dwelling with His people in a new heavens and a new earth with no more curse. It was a promise of a return to that which the Garden of Eden represented. A promise of a return when fellowship with God was there, where there was no curse, and man walked and talked with his Maker. Israel in Egypt was promised that inheritance. But the fact is, throughout the whole Old Testament, they still had to qualify for that promise. For nothing unclean could ever dwell in God's land. Nothing unclean could ever stand in the presence of God. And Israel proved that they were not fit for that inheritance, as we read about in Ezekiel. They were thieves, they were murderers, they were idolaters, they were fornicators, they were adulterers. They lied, they cheated, they coveted, they stole, they oppressed, they abused. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, and they refused. And eventually God threw them out of the land. They were not qualified for the inheritance. But God would keep His promise to Abraham, for He would give His favor and blessing to Abraham and to his seed. But God won't change. In order to receive an inheritance, we still must be made fit for it. And the inescapable fact of human history is this: none of us are fit for God's blessing. None of us are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Ezekiel said so clearly, the soul that sins shall die. But as Ezekiel also pointed out, this is so contrary to human nature. How many times do we catch ourselves saying, "But that's not fair"? The Lord responds with, "It's not fair. Am I the one that's not fair? I said very clearly, the soul that sins shall die. You sinned. You chose to sin. You're the ones O house of Israel, who are not fair. We must be very clear. God's ways are always perfectly just. We are the ones that are not perfectly just, and that's what the problem is. God says to us, we're the ones who wish to have God's favor and blessing, while at the same time hating God, hating our neighbor, murdering each other, abusing one another, oppressing one another, stealing from one another, lying and slandering each other, railing and blaspheming against God. And then when God sends us a little bit of sickness, we go, that's not fair. God's always picking on me. To teach us in very clear terms what the truth is, Paul uses a very common expression in Scripture, a metaphor of light and darkness. Imagine that you are in a cave. The cave is pitch black. You can't see your hand right in front of your face. You know that inside that cave there are many creatures that live in the darkness. They love the darkness. Their whole bodies were created to live in that darkness, and they enjoy the darkness. But you, who are made with eyes to see, who are made to rejoice in the sunlight, creatures of light, darkness makes you very uncomfortable. Makes you afraid, makes you a little bit jittery. Soon you lose all track of time, all track of space. And all you can think of is, how can I get out of here and find light? For that's what we desperately want. If we're in total darkness, what we want is a glimpse of the sunshine. Even the embers of a match would be welcome. But for the creatures that live in the cave, they're very comfortable. In fact, light would kill them. When light exposes them, they immediately scurry away and find a rock to hide under. What's the difference between the creatures of light and creatures of darkness? Everything. It isn't a choice that they made. It's in their very nature. They make the choices of where they're comfortable and what they want to do based on whether they're children of light or children of darkness. You can tell the difference between the two by what environment they like and what environment they seek after. You can tell if you have a creature of darkness because they like living in the cave. A creature of darkness seeks the darkness, is comfortable in the darkness. They hate the light. A creature of light hates the darkness, seeks to get out of it as soon as possible. And since all of us are by nature children of darkness, the only way for us to inherit the kingdom of the children of light is if we change, is if we're no longer children of darkness. Children of darkness can't pretend to be children of light because by nature they hate the light. They will scurry to the darkness whenever they can. They will flee from proper preaching. They will flee from the Word of God. They will flee from the Holy Spirit. They will run back to their caves and scurry under their rocks. How can they possibly inherit heaven? How can they possibly inherit God Himself? Since God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The fact is, natural man would hate heaven, would rage against heaven. He would despise heaven as poison, a prison, oppressive. Because heaven isn't a natural environment for a creature of darkness. Light and darkness is all a metaphor to describe human nature. By nature, all of us are creatures of darkness. As Jesus said, we love the darkness because our works are evil. We believe lies instead of the truth. In fact, we actually hate the truth. By nature, we're ignorant, foolish, filthy, wicked. And we get along just fine with other creatures of darkness. But we're also hated by God. God finds us revolting, contrary to His very nature. Enemies of God. In order for us to inherit a portion with the kingdom of the saints in the light, we must ourselves be changed. But the fact is once a creature of darkness has been born again and has become a creature of light, they hate the darkness. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. A person who is born again, in other words, is not any longer comfortable around the darkness where he used to live. As Paul said, and I'm going to read this passage, it's very common because it's made to apply to marrying an unbeliever, which it has application to, but that's not the primary focus. Listen to all the words. 2 Corinthians 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You see the point? You cannot call God your father, and you cannot expect any blessing or any inheritance from God unless you are a child of light, unless you are born again by the Spirit. How do you know what kind of a creature you are? In what environment are you the most comfortable? What do you dream of? What are your plans? What are your desires? What kind of company do you enjoy the most? If you could choose to be anywhere right now, where would you be? If you could do anything right now and no one would ever find out, what would you do? That's what kind of a creature you are. For a creature of the light seeks the light, seeks to do the works of the light, seeks to be in the presence of God, longs to be in God's presence, longs to be in the light, loves the creatures of the light, has fellowship with others who are born again, loves the Word of God. And a creature of darkness is most comfortable in the darkness. That's what he seeks. That's what he longs to do. He longs for the works of the darkness, power, money, sex, self-esteem. He longs to serve himself, desires to get even with enemies, rails against God for not being fair. In other words, he longs for darkness. Darkness of delusion, drugs, alcohol, pride, self-righteousness, murder, envy, immorality. And a creature of the darkness hates the light. And so he would be most uncomfortable in heaven, because he's not a creature of the light. And as Jesus said, he loves the darkness. Not because he's misunderstood. Not because he had a bad past. Not because he just doesn't understand any better. He loves the darkness because his works are evil. All of that is an example that Paul gives us when he says that the church has been made fit, fitting, qualified, meet to inherit the inheritance of the saints in light. An inheritance of light with all the other saints who have gone before. God told Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." It is God himself who is our reward. How can a creature of darkness long for God who is light? But God the Father, Jesus said, it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so it is His pleasure and goodness alone that makes us fit for the kingdom. He gives us the garment for the wedding feast. Without the garment, we are cast into outer darkness. Paul will go on in this chapter to say how God the Father has made us fit to be partakers. But before we get there, we need to see several things. First, naturally, we are all under the authority of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 13, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That word power, the Greek word is exousia. It means the right to exercise authority. As I said last week, when we sinned, God put us under the power of the kingdom of Satan. Here, personified as darkness. Satan himself rules the kingdom of darkness. And he rules with absolute authority because it has been given to him by God. If you have not been delivered from it, then don't be deceived. You're ruled by Satan with an iron fist. And your destiny is the wrath of God and eternal judgment. Paul writes that we, the church, were enslaved by the authority of darkness, the power of darkness. God has given Satan the right to rule because of our sins. We cannot break the rule of darkness ourselves because we daily increase our guilt. And we can't break the rule of the power of darkness because we don't want to. We're creatures of darkness. We enjoy the darkness. Yeah, a slug under a rock in the middle of the cave isn't always comfortable, but he'd rather have the cave than the light because he's a creature of the darkness. The fact is, before we were born again, we were comfortable under Satan's rule. We liked living in darkness. So as long as we ignore that uneasy feeling that we get, as long as we pretend that there isn't any God, as long as we keep ourselves amused enough not to take a hard look at our lives. But where we were enemies, this is Paul's second point. We were enemies, we were children of darkness under God's wrath and curse, but God the Father had compassion on us. He delivered us from that power and moved us into another realm. Moved us into another kingdom. It says the kingdom of his dear son, or the kingdom of the son whom he loved. The kingdom of the son of his love. Very clearly in our text there are two kingdoms, two authorities. Exousia, the right to control, the right to reign, the right to command and be obeyed. It means the right to rule. In our text translated darkness, or is translated power, it is the power of darkness. Darkness has the right to rule because mankind has willingly placed themselves in opposition to God. Men chose darkness again because their works were evil. And God gave them over to the authority and tyranny of darkness. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 13. But God delivered us from that and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. When Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth," he used the same word, exousia. It means the right to rule, the right to command. When he went to the cross and took away our sins, rose from the dead, God gave him the right to rule. "Ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of his dear Son. There is no middle ground. You're either under one or you're under the other. In the kingdom of darkness, you believe that you are the captain of your own destiny. You believe that you can make your own rules. No one has the right to tell you what to do, to tell you what to think. And you call yourself a free thinker because you aren't bound by rules. And so you spout the exact same things and say the exact same things that Satan has said from the very beginning. Should not be surprising to any of us that those of us that call themselves atheists and freethinkers have simply memorized what their college professors have told them to spout. And then they congratulate themselves on being nonconformists, just like everyone else. In the kingdom of darkness, you think you serve yourself. In the kingdom of darkness, you destroy your friends and your family with gossip, with lies, with murder, with destruction, with adultery, with fornication, with drunkenness. And your pride insists that you're always right. You always must be heard. You always must be served. And woe be to anyone who dares disrespect you. For you would rather be alone and hated than yield for a moment to the yoke of Jesus Christ. And so you serve your lusts, who rule over you with an iron fist, the lusts of adultery and murder and idolatry and theft and covetousness. And in your dreams, you dream of a world without accountability, without government, without that pesky conscience. And you look out for number one because no one else will. And you say to yourself, no one will ever tell me what to think. And so you think the same things that every child of darkness has ever thought. Since the very beginning, I will be as God, knowing good and evil. I will never yield, I will never bow. And a child of darkness will not come to Christ. They claim it's because there's too many rules. It's just because lightning will strike us if we go into church. If you call them to repentance, they of course will not do that, but they will blame the church for being judgmental. The church is judgmental. It's not me that's wicked. They're the ones that are judgmental. As Jesus said, they hate the light because their works are evil. They rage against the light, as Dylan Thomas put it. The abusive man blames his victim for telling people. The adulterer blames the spouse for not being forgiving. The murderer blames the murdered one for making him really mad. The thief blames the victim for being too rich. The liar blames those who speak the truth. And all of them blame and threaten the church for exposing their corruption and calling them to repentance, as we are commanded to, being children of light. And when all else fails, the children of the darkness whip out Matthew 18 and accuse you of not confronting them right. You didn't go through the proper steps. So they can continue in their wickedness and their greed and their covetousness and their adultery and their abuse. But the fact is, children of darkness don't need tolerance. They don't need acceptance. They don't need a non-judgmental attitude. They have all of that in spades from the devil. They need to come to the light. They need to be exposed without excuse, without blame shifting, so that they will learn to cry out to the Lord, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's how God brings all of the children of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. As He said in Ezekiel, "Get you a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die?" And when you come to the Lamb for mercy and forgiveness, it's because you've been drawn by the holy, just, and terrible God who had compassion on you, opened your eyes, and pointed you to His Redeemer. So you've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His well-loved Son. Listen to those words. If you do not acknowledge Jesus as your sovereign Lord and your sovereign King, then it's because you already have an allegiance to the Prince of Darkness. It's one or the other. Either you are in the kingdom of Christ or you are still in the kingdom of darkness. You either serve and follow the Lamb wherever He goes, or you serve the devil and follow him into everlasting damnation. That isn't me. That's what the Bible says. And it is from this that God has saved you. He has delivered you. You were like a captive in prison, a villager under siege, a willing captain, a willing captive of the devil, with no way out. And you didn't even know it because your eyes were shut, and God opened your eyes, made you alive, and pointed you to the cross. And the cross says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For the only way for the power of darkness to be broken is if the curse of the law is taken away. So how did God bring about deliverance from the power of darkness? John tells us that in chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now pause right there and think about it. This does not mean that Jesus came to be non-judgmental and tolerant. The reason that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world was that the world was already condemned. As he says in the very next verse, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The condemnation of the whole world is evident, because when the light shines, people scurry under rocks. They flee from the light and hate the light. The proof of the total depravity of man, which is incontrovertible, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That slavery to darkness is the condemnation of the world, and it will end in hell. But God sent His only begotten Son into the world for precisely that reason. To take us out of that kingdom and place us in a new kingdom with a new king. A king that says, take up your cross and follow me. A king that says, if you love your life, you will lose it. And a king that says, without me, you can do nothing. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. Fellowship with God has been restored. We are no longer in darkness. And all of this is because the Father loves His people. We know that the whole world is under the condemnation of darkness. But God is merciful as well as just. And now is the time that His mercy is held out for you. If you do not know the Lamb, if you do not know the mercy of God, if you do not know the light of the Gospel, then listen to the words of Scripture. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. If you're a child of wrath, God's mercy is found in only one place. The cross of Christ. For the fact is, all who have cried out for God, cried out to God for a new heart and a new spirit, have received mercy. Every one of them. They also receive a new heart and a new spirit. In fact, Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? If you ask God for a new spirit, He will give it to you. He has promised. But the fact is, the only reason that anyone would ever cry out for a new spirit is if God has already opened their eyes. The Father loves His people, and He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance by sending His Son into the world to redeem us. And Paul will go into that beginning at chapter 14. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have made us fit to be partakers of the kingdom of light, and how we long, Father, to shed the remnants of our darkness. How we long to be in Your presence with no more curse, in Your presence forever. How we long to put off this body of sin. Teach us, Father, more and more to seek the light and to flee from the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.